Our next speaker for today's program is someone who's not unfamiliar to us. He's an old soldier who's been in the way for a long time. I don't mean to make him sound too old, do I? But he has been very special to us. And I don't mean to embarrass him, but he's been very, very helpful to so very many of us because of his soundness in the doctrine and his example to us as one who has walked with the Master. With this then, we'll take this opportunity to turn the program over to Brother Gene. And the title of his discourse for us this afternoon is Looking Through My Window. Brother Gene Burns.
Thank you, Brother Larry. And indeed, it's a great pleasure for Ruth and I to be here at this convention and to share the blessings of the hour with you, of this time frame. And also, I want to bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students as well as the South Bend Bible students. And also, Ruth and I would like to thank those of you who remembered our anniversary, 50th anniversary, and we thought we would kind of tiptoe past it with no one noticing it, but it didn't work that way. But we do appreciate all the prayers and the love expressed. Last year, after my talk, some of the brethren asked me give a recollection of some of the features of the truth movement that were in my mind, and so I've been hesitant about doing that, but I finally decided to do that, and there are some redeeming features. One of them is particularly to address the question that has been raised that Sister Russell wrote, the first and second and third volume, and that has been alleged, and we would like to say something to clarify the record here. And first I want to go back to the early truth movement. Not that I was there in the days of Brother Russell, but I knew a lot of brethren that lived in that period, and it's a blessing because we were able to pick up some information and stories from the brethren that way. Some profess that there's even documented proof that Sister Russell wrote some of the volume material, and are dismayed at that thought because it really doesn't hold up to the facts. She may have been instrumental in processing certain things as a secretary and whatnot. And even Brother Russell did give her mention in the one of the first volumes that came out. He thanked her for her secretarial work and her contributions. But I want to remind you that even the first volume was not just originally written by Brother Russell himself, but it's much of the material that's in the first volume was in the Three Worlds. The same basic information was in the Three Worlds, which was one of the earliest publications that Brother Russell put out. He sent it to all the churches by the most advanced means there was at that time, all the church leaders. And so it had much of the same material, but it was arranged when it was put in the first volume. Just make a note of that. Now, it is important that we understand how the truth movement kind of gelled together and under Brother Russell's leadership. Now, I know that some may think that the Lord put Brother Russell in a corner and he filled his mind with all these wonderful truths that he later wrote upon. But we don't think that that's the way it happened. A closer examination shows that the groundwork of the truth was laid in a much more gradual way and a natural way. By the way, his understanding continued to develop throughout his ministry, and he would modify some of his writings as the years went by. We are not Christians, in other words, poured into a mold and then extracted in concrete form. That's not how the new creation is being developed. We are being chiseled and polished, and each one is a as a testimony to the personal workmanship of God, the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And so we realize, all of us, that just belonging to something isn't enough to carry anyone into the kingdom of heaven. That kind of thinking is accepted in the churches, but I don't think it's accepted by any of the Lord's people. Now, it's not my thought to speak about the early days of Brother Russell when he was an agnostic, but starting at the time when he began to meet with Brother Barber and Jonas Wendell, he began to form some associations that were very helpful to him and helped mold his thinking processes. It was Brother Barber that introduced Brother Russell to the Bowen chronology, and upon the basis of the chronology, Brother Barber concluded that the Lord had returned, and the date that was given was 1874. And so Brother Russell thought upon this, and he met with Brother Barber, and he was convinced of the chronology and that this was the time for the Lord's return. Now, other brethren were helpful at this time and place. There was a certain Brother Keith who was studying the Diaglot, and he found that the word parousia was uniformly translated presence there, and when this information was brought to Brother Russell, it kind of gelled with him and with others. This led to the idea of the invisible presence. They believed that he was supposed to be present chronologically and everything, but now the key came with the invisible presence. And so this kind of sent an electric shock through these early Christians, Brother Russell among them, and they became quite excited because they knew that if the Lord was present, that this was the time of the harvest, and there was the work of the harvest, and there was a lot of things that were going to go on with it. And this was a result that they were good Bible students. And Brother Russell himself, though, was the main author and of the idea of the ransom, and also of the sin offering. And so, with a combination of the ransom and the sin offering, there was one feature that needed to be added, and that was restitution. And Brother Russell was probably mused about this, but it was Brother Joseph Seiss that helped him come to an appreciation of the concept of restitution. Now, he wrote Tabernacle Shadows. When he wrote that, he disregarded most of the church theology in that time and place. All Christian writers, as far as I know, anything that I ever read, they all accept the fact that Jesus was the basis of our atonement, but they all thought that Jesus was both the bullock and the goat, and everything in the atonement chapter of Leviticus 16 applied to Jesus. Brother Russell was the first one that discerned that Aaron provided for himself and his household the bullock, and that there was the people provided the Lord's goat. Excuse me. So this changed the concepts of what constituted the sin offering. Our church friends would all agree if we would say, oh, Jesus is the sin offering. They would say that embodies the whole truth and there's nothing more to it. But when we say that the sin offering includes both Jesus and the church, this is when, you know, the fur would begin to fly. They just don't accept that concept. So it was Tabernacle Shadows that basically distinguished the truth movement right from the start in Brother Russell's first major publication. The Three Worlds had much of the divine plan in it, and it was remodified into a divine plan of the ages and improved upon. But it was the Tabernacle Shadows that had the correct concept of the ransom and the sin offering and of restitution, which is the sequel of the ransom. This really is the main core for our belief as Bible students. If you were to take that out, we'd have nothing basically left as far as our doctrinal core would be concerned. Now, Brother Russell was the only one that had the master plan of the volumes. He had spent his early days laying the groundwork for understanding, and he got his understanding by meeting with different ones. And his Tabernacle Shadows was his first major work, and it was a solid foundation upon which he built everything else. Now, he was the only person who was able to take, to place the presents, the ransom, the restitution, the time of harvest, the work of harvest, the jubilees, the parallel dispensations, Elias shall first come, and the man of sin, into a powerful series of treatises, which you have in the first and second and third volumes. Brother Russell was the one that was in the loop to gather all this information, and he therefore is the only one that had got it all together. Now, what Brother Russell, you know, he met with a lot of brethren. He met with Barber and Patton and Waddell and Gilbert and Seiss and Storrs, and the list could go on and on and on, of brethren who contributed parts and pieces to the puzzle that he was working on. Now, Brother Russell collected a lot of rough diamonds, and through his work, he polished them, he cut them, and he placed them in the gems of truth that we have in the scripture studies. Most of us just don't appreciate the intense study and organization that went into ferreting out all these truths and getting them all lined up, you know, in a series that was very meaningful. Now Sister Russell came along, and she claimed to have written the first three volumes. And there's a saying that as we get older, that the old people have vivid recollections of things that never happened. And I'm afraid that was true in her case. And I don't wish to demean her anyway, but we have to point out some of the facts that took place. You know, it was Sister Russell that first coined the expression, that servant. And when she used it, she really intended to imply that Brother Russell was that servant and that she was a part of it. But she didn't say that initially. But she was the first one to coin this phrase, the wise and faithful servant. It's in the scriptures, but she began to apply it, is what I mean. Then later on, probably within a year or so, she began to rationalize that the servant would have two arms and two legs and two eyes, and that so it would include her and him. And within a very short period of time after that, she decided that the part of the scripture, Matthew 24:48-51, which speaks of that evil servant that would smite the brethren, she applied that to Brother Russell. So she came around full circle in her presentation. It started out with that servant, and then the two eyes and two hands included both of them, and finally he was left out of the loop, and she was, in her mind, that servant. So, you know, these are not marks of a very stable person. This then, too, what she did later, she took her case that she had against Brother Russell, she took them into the civil courts. And this is against scriptural counsel. We are not told to take our case before the civil courts. But she ignored that, and she created an enormous problem for the truth brethren and for Brother Russell, because He had many enemies who were waiting to find something to slander him, and, you know, they went to work, and to this day they still, quote parts of this trial and so on to slander Brother Russell. So she was not very wise and stable. Now, she was influenced in doing this. I think the woman's movement had a little bit of influence upon her. But even in her, she was not consistent. When asked if he had been unfaithful to, she implied that Brother Russell had been a little loose and he had been in, contact with other women. But when asked by the prosecuting attorney if he had ever been unfaithful to her, she said never. So what we're dealing with here is a person that has a great deal of instability and inconsistency. And then on top of that, when he died, she came to the funeral, as you remember, and she said she came with a handful of flowers and said to my beloved husband. So her whole cycle of thinking was somewhat to be questioned. But anyway, I want to show that it was not Sister Russell that was in the loop, that was collecting all these gems of truth. It was only Brother Russell. And that's the key to understanding who it was that put this all together. You know, when she was, when Brother Russell was asked on the trial if Sister Russell wrote the volumes, he said frankly, she's not capable of that. So that was his answer. And I think that is a correct answer. She was not capable. She did not have all the background that he had. Now, one of the things that separated the truth movement was the concept of restitution. Brother Russell took this concept and he ran with it. Now, he didn't conceive of it, but others did conceive of it, and he locked in on it, and he stayed with it, whereas the others did not. Now, the man that I think he got most of his initial thinking on restitution from was Joseph A. Seiss, who was a Presbyterian minister in Philadelphia, and he wrote many books, and he was quite a gifted writer. It was Dr. Joseph A. Seiss was his name, and Brother Seiss, or Joseph Seiss, is alleged to have said that of all the men he ever met, none had a better knowledge of the scriptures, and that was Brother Russell as a young man. Brother Seiss was an old man, probably a leftover from the Philadelphia period of the church, a very old man, and he had conceived of the concept of restitution, and he was dialoguing with other members of his peers in the various churches. And as he got older and was put upon, he couldn't think fast enough on his feet to answer all the questions. So he asked Brother Russell to help him in these dialogues that he was having with other ministers, trying to sell them on the concept of restitution. Well, the ministers never bought into it, but it's interesting to note that restitution was offered to the churches first from within. It was Joseph A. Seiss that was preaching and dialoguing with others on restitution. But they just didn't lock into it, and so the churches just hardened their hearts to it, and they figured they were doing a good business by preaching saving immortal souls that don't exist from a burning hell that doesn't exist and taking them to heaven where God doesn't want them. But they were doing a good business in that, and they still are using that same pitch, even though in their heart of hearts many may know that that is not really true. As a matter of fact, most of them have been watering down hell, but what they've been doing is they've been taking all the wonderful promises to the saints, to the 104,000, and guess what? They apply it to everybody. Anybody that comes to our church, come one, come all, we got a crown for you, a place in heaven. Well, that's generous of them, but it's not too good for God, because if that were true, why, the devil would send all his people there and send them all to heaven, and heaven would cease to be heaven, wouldn't it? all these people arrive there. But let me show you what Brother Seiss, or Joseph Seiss, believed. And this is from the Apocalypse, page 487. This is a quote. "The earth now is full of ailments and disorders and in deep captivity to corruption, yet it has much attractiveness. Most people would prefer to stay in it forever if they could. Ah, this homestead of our fathers, for so many generations carpeted with green and flowers, waving with pleasant harvests and shady trees, girded with glorious mountains, gushing with water springs, gladdened with laughing brooks, ribboned with rivers that wind in beauty about the rocky promontories, varied with endless hills and valleys and girth about with the crystal girdle of the ruffled seas. These numerous zones and continents and islands, these youthful springtimes bursting out with myriad life under all their dewy steps, these blazing summer glories, these gorgeous mellow autumns, these winters with their snowy vestments and the glazed streams and glowing firesides, and living nature in its 10,000 forms, singing and dancing and shouting and frisking and rejoicing all around us. What pictures and memories and histories and legends and experiences have we here to warm our hearts and stir our souls and wake our tongues and put fire and enthusiasm into our thoughts and words and deeds. But this is only the old earth in its soils and workaday garb, where the miseries of a deep, dark, and universal apostasy hold sway. Think then what its regeneration must bring. An earth which no longer smarts and smokes under the curse of sin. An earth which needs no more to be torn with hooks and irons to make it yield its fruit. An earth whose thorns and thistles no longer infest the ground, nor serpents hiss among the flowers, nor savage beasts lay in ambush to devour. An earth whose sod is never cut with graves, whose soil is never moistened with tears or saturated with human blood, whose fields are never blasted with unpropitious seasons, whose atmosphere never gives wings to the seeds of plague and death, whose ways are never lined with funeral processions or blocked up with armed men on their way to war. An earth whose hills ever flow with salvation and whose valleys know only the sweetness of Jehovah's smile. An earth from end to end and from center to utmost verge clothed with the central blessedness of paradise restored." End of quote. That was Seiss's vision of restitution. And this is vision that Brother Russell caught. And you remember that quotation was at page 199? It's a little bit of a takeoff from this. Now, there was also another Bishop Ryle, who in 1880, over there, I believe, in England, who, and I suspect that some of these people had a certain community of in their writings and their teachings, so that it wasn't only Seiss that had restitution, but this Bishop Ryles in 1880 had a concept of it. Let me read you just a paragraph of his concept of restitution. "Will nothing end the state of things? Is creation to go on groaning and travailing forever after this fashion? Thanks be to God, the second advent of Christ supplies an answer to these questions. The Lord Jesus Christ has not yet finished his work on behalf of man. He will set up a glorious kingdom in which the consequences of sin shall have no place at all. It is a kingdom in which there shall be no pain and no disease, in which the inhabitants shall not say, 'I am sick.' It is a kingdom in which there shall be no more partings, no moves, no changes, and no goodbyes. It is a kingdom in which there shall be no more deaths, nor funerals, nor tears, no mourning worn. It is a kingdom in which there shall be no quarrels, no losses, no disappointments, no wicked children, no bad servants, no faithless friends. Where is the Christian heart that does not long for this state of things to begin?" Oh, this was concept that was being bandied about at that time, and it was this that Brother Russell locked into. I don't know if he knew of Bishop Ryle, but I suspect that he did, because there was a community of belief and believers in these things, and they dialogued with one another. Now, most of you are familiar with Rotherham. especially us older ones, we've used Rotherham for many, many years, and he's a wonderful, his emphasized Bible is really a wonderful contribution to the translation of the Bible. Very scrupulous writer. But he was an older man that was going out while Brother Russell was kind of in. He was kind of left over from the Philadelphia period. And he ran a publication called The Rainbow. And in volume 23, in 1886, he wrote a 10-page review of the first volume of Millennial Dawn. And he was influenced by these concepts of restitution because he locks into what Brother Russell says on restitution and also on the permission of evil. He didn't switch his viewpoints on some other things. He still believed in the Trinity and whatnot. But to show that he did not believe in the immortal soul concept anymore, and Luke 23:43, "Verily I say to thee this day, with me thou shalt be in paradise." He puts the punctuation where it should be. "I say to thee this day, with me thou shalt be in paradise." This was in his last edition. So he gave up on the concept of the immortal soul, and he bought into restitution. Now I'm going to quote his critique of what he had read of Volume 1. Not all of it, but here's some of the choice portions. He said, "This is a notable book, broad and breezy, very refreshing after the stereotyped dogmas and platitudes which pass current in the theological world. It is a book for men and not for children. The one leading thought of this book, in a single word, is restitution or restoration. Restoration sharply and constantly distinguished from universalism. The author is not a universalist, nor anything near it. With him, the second death is total and final, and from it there is no redemption and no recovery. But he is a restorationist out and out. He holds that all men will rise from the dead, all be delivered from Adam's sin and all its consequences, sooner or later. All be put afresh and individually on trial under new and improved conditions with a fair chance of obtaining eternal life. So that none shall fail of the prize saved by his own inexcusable crime. He holds that the restoration of the race as a whole, distinguished from the little flock, the elect, the church, the bride of Christ, will have been previously raised from the dead and exalted to be sharers with Christ's own glory, will take place during the millennial age, progressively, if we mistake not, at any rate within or during the 1,000 years, and at the close of that period, the incorrigible will be utterly destroyed forever, and sin and sorrow thenceforth be no more. The author is strong upon the point that all lost through Adam's sin will more than be made up to every man through Christ. Adam was created perfect, and every man must be restored to like perfection, and then decide for himself his own eternal destiny." All right, he continues. "And it cannot be denied that there is no restitution, and very likely it is larger and grander than the most of us have dreamed. For though the word apokatastasis in Acts 3:21, which is translated restitution, might be satisfied by the rendering due accomplishment of the prophecies, that is, and so surely send us to the old prophecies to see what therein we can find to be fulfilled, yet still when we get to the prophets, it is undeniable that they describe the messianic age such an enormous amount of restoration that our poor systems can even find room for it. If Elijah is to restore all things, depend upon it, it must be restitution to Moses, whose counterpart he is. The only Messiah that Elijah knows must needs honor the law before he delivers from it. So here is a great, if only temporary work of restitution to make room for. Then again, there is the restoring of Israel. To her saving shame, Ezekiel 16, if this includes her dead generations, as it surely must, who of us can find room for that in our little systems, to say nothing of the restoring of Samaria and the restoring of Sodom itself, yes, of Sodom itself, for the mouth of Jehovah has spoken it. When we tremble at his word as we ought, and at the same time have an adequate apprehension of what fair interpretation really is, we shall blush even to begin to explain and mystify it away as we have done all too long, so that up to this point we can have no quarrel with Mr. Russell, nor can we doubt that there is much more of restitution in the Old Testament than even he has formally pointed out there in the sacred text itself, if we only knew how to read it. Then he says, the chapter on the permission of evil is alone worth more than the price of a whole volume, and is the first discussion of this great mystery, and the nearest approximation to a probably correct solution of it with which we are acquainted. What a testimony. He went through the volume, and I tell you, he picked up all the highlights. He hit everyone on the head. He didn't agree in every point with Brother Russell, like on the Trinity and on prophecy. He still believed in the literal man of sin and things like that. But the point of all of this is to show that these concepts were given to the nominal systems and they rejected it. And it remained for the truth movement, and still for you and I, to run with these concepts. And let us continue to run with them and to uphold them, because many within the systems knew that they were true back there, and I think there are many in there today that recognize that they are true. But they're locked into saving immortal souls and so on, and they can't get out. All right, now, that's so much for the historical part, but now on Brother Russell's own personal schedule. I don't know if everyone knows just the type of life that Brother Russell lived, but he had a very rigid schedule. The brethren at Bethel would gather around the breakfast table. I don't know what time it was. I think it was around 7, and everyone would be seated, and then Brother Russell would come, and he would take his place in a certain chair. And then they would have the morning devotions and opening prayer. And after the food was dispensed, a little of it anyway, and gone around, the commotion died down. Then there were Bible questions and discussions among the brethren sitting at the table. And so the time was used profitably discussing the scriptures. The same was true at lunchtime. They would sit down to a meal, and they would have question and answers, and they would open with prayer and close with prayer, and that was true also with the supper hour. So all of their time they had constant discussions, Bible discussions going on all the 40 years that Brother Russell was at Bethel. Now, at 8 o'clock, everyone was at their station to begin work for the day. And Brother Russell's work was from 8 to 12, he did all of his writing, all the volumes and the reprint articles and all the tracts and publications that he wrote. He did all his writing in the morning from 8 to 12. And he engaged many secretaries to facilitate his voluminous writing and dictation. Then in the afternoon, he would take care of the general business of the society from 1 o'clock to 4:30. He would take care of all the correspondence, all the orders for tracts, and all the financial dealings with all these different companies that were printing for him, and all these things, all the business of that pertained to the pilgrims and whatever. The whole business arrangements were handled in the afternoon. And depending on how it went, at 4:30, he generally liked to wind up his business for the day, and then visitors to Bethel could, have a little time with Brother Russell. Depending how many visitors there were and how much time Brother Russell had, you might get 10 minutes, you might get 5 minutes. But Brother Russell always tried to have a personal relationship with all brethren, and when they came there, he always sought to give them all some personal time to talk with him. Now, I know some were disappointed. They went to Bethel, and they thought they could spend the day with Brother Russell, but it couldn't be done that way, because He said if he had to sit and talk to people all day, he would get nothing done. So he had to take care of all the business, and then he would always courteously have visits with the brethren. All right, and then the story is told about one brother who visited Bethel, and he had come back from a vacation, you know, a nice tan and all bushy-eyed and bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, and he came in to see Brother Russell at the end of the day, and he was startled. He saw a tired man with red eyes sitting there, and he said, "Brother Russell," he says, "you should take a vacation. You shouldn't push yourself this hard. You look weary. You need a rest." And Brother Russell said, "I have not taken a vacation in 40 years, and he never did. In his lifetime, he hewed to a rather rigid schedule throughout his time. And when the brethren left and went out into the hall, he literally cried when he compared his life to the sacrificial life of Brother Russell. Now, Brother Woodworth told me Brother Russell was a disciplinarian. He told me of the occasion where a certain brother was given the task at a convention to take care of the flowers. And, they had conventions in those days for many days oftentimes, and sometimes for a week. And whatever happened, the brother wasn't paying attention, and there wasn't enough water in there, and all the flowers wilted, and he came to Brother Russell to apologize. And Brother Russell held up both hands. He didn't want to hear it. When he gave an assignment, he expected you to do it with due diligence. He didn't want to hear apologies. He wanted the job done right. And if you took the responsibility for a job, he was a disciplinarian. He expected you to do it. All right. And also, Sister Ethel Wood Crumple told me that, Brother Russell held many public meetings, and they were always well attended because he was kind of a legendary figure in the Christian world at that time. And it was his policy that when the meeting started, the doors would be closed and no one would be let in. And this was up in Boston, and the meeting had started, and the room was comparatively full, as they usually were when he spoke at public occasions. And there was a man that came a long distance, and his train had been delayed, and he had a long story, and he'd come so long, and so the deacon in charge thought he'd make an exception to the rule, and he'd let this visitor in, even though he was late and so on. But Brother Russell stopped when he saw him bring this man into the room, and he said, "When I give instructions to close the doors, please comply." He did not like interruptions in the meetings of any kind. All right. Now, he was also not satisfied with long prayers. The story is told at Bethel that one brother was called to ask the blessing on the food, and he gave a rather long prayer, telling God his plan and all the wonderful things that we pray. But he forgot to ask the blessing on the food. And when he finished, Russell said, "Brother so-and-so, would you ask the blessing on the food, please?" So it was a little way of reminding brethren that there's a place for lengthy prayers, but when there's a special prayer to be made, like the blessing on the food, that should be the primary point of the prayer. All right. Now, also, Sister Hutchison told of her experience getting married. She agreed to marry John Hutchinson, and it was just before 1914, and Brother Russell, when she came to ask him to marry them, he, with a twinkle in his eye, he said, "Hutchie," he said, "how come you didn't ask me about this?" "Oh," she says, "we knew what your answer would be, and we wanted to get married anyway." All right. And then Sister Hirsch told about, we visited her on her 100th birthday, and she told of how she had gotten married. And in those days, they didn't have elaborate weddings or anything. After the Bible study or the Sunday sermon, the brethren would simply, a wedding would take place. And so when the meeting was over, Brother Russell announced that Brother and Sister Hirsch wished to be married, and they were married. And when he finished that, he said, "Does anyone else want to get married?" Of course, another couple had asked to be married, but he had a sense of humor. All right. Then, after the pastor died, there were different brethren that contributed enormously to the truth movement. In 1917, Brother Olashinsky, who had gone to Poland 7 times and he had established most of the classes there, he had a falling away with Rutherford. He found out he was not a man he could work with, not a man of integrity. So he left, and he pulled out a large block of them with him. They had a lot of confidence in him overseas. And that's the explanation I give you, that there's more Polish brethren in the Bible students movement, I think, than any other group. It was largely due to the fact that Brother Olashinsky left, and he brought a large block with him right from the start. And so the influence of the society was cut off from many of the brethren right to begin with through Brother Olashinsky. But the one that contributed most to the Present Truth movement was Brother Woodworth. He stayed in the society until, I think, around 1929. And while they were in the society on the East Coast, on Staten Island, the Watchtower had a station that went all up and down, a radio station that went all up and down the East Coast. And Frank and Ernest were on that station. Brother Woodworth was Frank. Brother John Dawson was Ernest. And they also had a Reverend Knight that used to appear on the program. In those days, it was Amos and Andy, and programs were a little more direct than they would be tolerated today. But Frank, Ernest would ask Frank a question, and then there would be a knock on the door, and there would be Reverend Knight. And, come in, Reverend, and Ernest just asked this question, and they put the question to the Reverend, and he hem and haw, and he wasn't able to answer it. And so Brother Woodworth would say, "Have a chocolate, Reverend," and he'd go on to answer the question. Well, it was very popular, and as a matter of fact, it was so popular that Brother Rutherford, who used to have a regular sermon on the programs, wasn't getting as much response as the Frank and Ernest program. So he engaged some spies to see what he could find out about Brother Woodworth, and they found out by spying on him that he stopped to talk to Will Hollister, who had left the society on one of the corners in New York City. And when Brother Woodworth got back to the society headquarters, he was called on the carpet by Brother Rutherford, and we don't fellowship with people that are not in our fellowship. And Brother Woodworth's feeling was that no one's going to tell me who I'm in fellowship with. And Brother Will Hollister was a very dear brother. But I also want to say that what made the Dawn Movement, it was when Brother Woodworth left, he went to the Brooklyn Church, and they started up the Frank and Ernest radio program. They did it on a shoestring, and it wasn't working out that well. They asked the PBI to sponsor it, and that failed. And finally, the Dawn Bible Student Association began the publications and the program. At any rate, that was the beginning of the Dawn Movement, and it was supported by a lot of faithful brethren, Brother Negerson and Brother Zano, Willie Baker, Sunbaum, Brother Morehouse, Brother Loomis, Brother Norby, Martin Mitchell, Fred Mundell, Stamulis, Brother Hatches, Brother Colliman, and the list could go on and on. I don't have the time to go on here, but there were many stalwart brethren that came and brought their support. And, at first, all the brethren had been scattered from the society, and they were very distrustful. But it was brethren like Brother Zanow and some of these heavyweight pilgrims that gained the confidence of the friends to bring them back into the association with the Lord's people. So that's how the movement grew. And, of course, the Frank and Ernest programs went on. well, I wanted to say that... Well, I have to skip through a lot of material here, but Brother Megason and Brother Woodworth used to do coal portering in the days of Brother Russell up through New England. And in those days, you know, the brethren really sacrificed. They would coal porter all day, and if they didn't have enough money to secure a train or a lodging for the night, they would walk the rails to the next city in the morning. They would coal porter again and try to get enough money to rent a room where they would stay and do their coal porter work. And in those days, they didn't have showers and all that. Brother Woodworth says that Megason used to get snow, and he used to wash himself with the snow. That's how they kept clean. But it showed that they really sacrificed. They worked all day and all night sometimes walking the rails. And I also was blessed with meeting Brother Stuart Livermore's father. He had been a minister of the Anglican Church of England, and a very gifted one at that. And he was in line to take over the bishopric of the leading church in England. If he had done that, he might well have been the Archbishop of the Anglican Church. But he refused that calling, and he stayed with a little church there that he thought needed his help more. But he was plainly annoyed with the fact that, you know, he used to give sermons against the evils of alcohol. And then he found out that the Anglican Church had most of its money invested in the breweries of that time. And he thought, well, this was just an oversight. All I got to do is go into the office and explain that, you know, we're making a mistake here. But when he went in, he found out that this was no oversight, that they got the best interest there, and that's where the money was going to stay. So he left the church. He became a ship captain, and then he became the chief surveyor of India for 3 years, and then he came back to the West Coast where he got the truth, and he was a very faithful servant of the truth. What I'm trying to say is that brethren are forever. By loving and keeping in touch with the Lord's dear sheep who are supporting the living truth, that is one way to start and continue our fellowship in the light. Brethren are more precious than gold or silver which perishes. May the Lord add his blessing.
Well, I hated to come up. I'd love to heard some more of those wonderful stories of the early days of the truth movement, very precious, I know, to all of us, are they not? Thank you, Brother Gene, for sharing those observations of looking through my window. Brother, this is the close of the first session of the afternoon. We have some time now between our next session, which starts in approximately an hour. And we have a convention photo that we would like to have.
Peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. We thank you for his faithful leading and guidance, and we pray that thou will continue to guide us to the end. We need to be shepherded, and we need to be under thy care and under the love of the great shepherd of the sheep. And so we commit our way to thee and pray thy blessing upon the further sessions of the convention, and pray that thou overrule anything that may have been said amiss or not to our glory. We ask it and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.